And we're going to turn over your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. We worshiped overtime today. How about that? Yeah. So if I talk, let's see, if I talk 30% faster, we'll get just as much in. Okay. Okay. We have been talking, we've been studying through Romans chapter 12, and we're not going to 12, 13, 14, and 15. When it got to 14, a couple of subjects came up and we've stepped aside to answer, and we will go back and finish chapter 15, so we haven't forgotten where we started. But the context of that was talking about how to deal with disagreements among ourselves, and this came to a subject that has been an issue for some, at least a couple of people, the Lord's Supper, and we covered that. And the other issue was the role of women in the worship service and in Bible class and so forth. And so this all comes into the same context. And so our purpose is to cover these in 1 Corinthians 11, which we started 2 weeks ago, and through the conclusion of chapter 14. In chapter 11, we had the subject of the Lord's Supper, and we traditionally start reading in verse 23 because that's where the instructions for what goes on in the Lord's Supper happen, but we started actually in verse 17, and we emphasized something that we emphasized that keeps popping up beginning in chapter 14 and verse 17 and 18 all the way through chapter 14, and that's a reference to in the church. All at once, beginning, Paul is answering a lot of different questions that have been sent to him by new Christians in the church in Corinth, and he even alludes to letters from them. You know, it's been reported to me by those of the household of Chloe, and concerning marriage, and that's in chapter 1. In chapter 7, he specifically mentions a request he's gotten in a letter, apparently, about they need some advice on what God expects them to do about marriage and divorce and remarriage and widows that are, and so forth, and he answers all of those. And then he begins discussing conduct in the church. Now understand the word church, and that word church means a called out assembly. The church is not a building, it is a called out assembly. And you notice there are a number of things that are going on in this called out assembly. One is the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 14, 14 to 16, also singing and praying are involved. In this particular assembly, there's also prophecy and speaking in tongues and some other things, because after all, there is no New Testament yet, and so the revelation has to come through those gifts. And in the course of this discussion of how to manage these gifts that are getting out of hand, he also discusses when they're going to, what they're to accomplish and when they're to cease. We looked at most of chapter 12 last week, and the fact that he's emphasizing, beginning in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, and now notice he puts the Godhead together as a unit here, working together just as the gifts should. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Note that phrase, varieties of gifts, but same Spirit. Varieties of service, the same Lord. That's Holy Spirit and Jesus. Varieties of activities, but the same God. So we have varieties of gifts, service, and activities, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have Jesus the Lord, and God the Father, all involved in these things. He spends the rest of the chapter explaining to them, as we covered much of this last week, he spends the rest of the chapter explaining to them that these abilities that we have are like individual members of a functioning physical body. And the foot didn't decide it was going to be a foot. That was decided somewhere else. And by the same token, he says the gifts are given to the individual members of the body. They don't decide what they're going to be. God decides by giving us the various gifts. And then we're to exercise those gifts for the benefit of the body, not for the benefit of ourselves. And that's where the problem's coming in. They're using the gifts to exalt themselves one against the other and literally shouting each other down in a worship service with their gifts, according to chapter 14. So he's emphasizing through the figure of the body this fact. And then beginning in verse 27 of chapter 12, now you are the body of Christ. And individually, members. Note also, I don't want to skip past this, verse 11. All these are empowered by the one same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. God decided what gift you have. Thank God for it and use it, instead of worrying about who gets the glory. John, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as it is written, let he the glories glory in the Lord. These gifts are designed to glorify God and to build up the rest of the body, not to glorify myself personally. So then he says, and again, this phrase, in the church, keeps popping up throughout context. Then down to verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We're individual members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Now he begins to point out that everybody doesn't have the same gift. Now, I'm going to assume that I'm an apostolic preacher answering these questions. They're rhetorical questions. An apostolic preacher, you would say, are all apostles? He would say no. Are all prophets? He would say no. Are all teachers? No. Matter of fact, James 3:1 says, be not many teachers, for they have the heavier condemnation because the tongues are to control. Do all have works of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? Yes. That's the Pentecostal mentality, that if you don't speak in tongues, you're lost. But this is a series of rhetorical questions in which the answer to all of them is no. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher or the better gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Now he's going to show them. You're all fighting over gifts, but there's something far more important than spiritual gifts. That more important thing is love. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is not love. The topic of 1 Corinthians 13 is actually not love. The context begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. They're fighting over the gifts, and he's saying, you need to be putting more emphasis on love than on the gifts. And he's about to tell them why. He's going to approach it from three different aspects in chapter 13. Number one, it doesn't matter what gift you have. I'll just give you an outline of chapter 13 quickly, and then we'll go through it. Number one, it doesn't matter what gift you have. If you don't have love, your gift is worthless. Number two, love is more important because of what it does. And number three, love is more important because the gifts are going to soon disappear. And if you don't have love, then what will you have? That's the outline of 1 Corinthians 13. Note how it begins in chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You cannot have a concert with a gong and a cymbal. You just can't. They don't make music, they make noise. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, and then he says, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned and do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, in the first three verses, it doesn't matter what I say, it doesn't matter what I know, it doesn't matter what I do. If I do not have love, it doesn't matter. That's the first three verses. That's point number one of why love is the more excellent way than gifts. Point number two, because of what love does to you and the people around you. What does the gift of healing do for the person who has the gift? How does it change that person? It doesn't change them. Paul had miraculous gifts as an apostle, but he still had to struggle with his temper. Peter still had to struggle with his doubt. Peter had to struggle in Antioch with hypocrisy. Peter's message was inspired and infallible, but his example, he had to struggle just like everybody else. Paul says specifically, I withstood him to his face because he played the hypocrite in Antioch. And he knew better. So the message was inspired, but an inspired message doesn't change the messenger. The gifts didn't change the gifted, but love does. Look what love does to a person. Love is patient. Now, we've talked before about the four loves. Eros, physical love. Storge, natural family love. We've looked at phileo, which is a brotherly love or liking people. And agape, the one that's not a feeling and is not reciprocal. God so loved, agape the world, he gave his son. God loved because of who he was, regardless of who we are. Agape love is that one unconditional love. Now, some have misinterpreted unconditional love as approving of everything someone does. No. Unconditional love is loving people in spite of what they do. Unconditional love is the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He loved the son in spite of what the son did. That did not mean that he accepted the son's actions until the son repented. But he loved the son in spite of what he did. And this is an attitude, and interestingly enough, we have this exactly the same parallel in the Hebrew. When this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and love your neighbors yourself, are quoted from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And the Hebrew word for love is an attitude instead of a feeling. It's an attitude of concern for the welfare or what's best for someone else. You can have that attitude when you don't feel good about the person. So what happens when we really care about the other person that makes us patient? The word long-suffering is sometimes used. The idea of being patient even when there's suffering involved. Love is kind. See, a gift, a spiritual gift, won't make you kind, but love will. Love does not envy or boast. Is not arrogant. When you really care about other people, you don't consider yourself better than them. You care about them. Or rude. Now, by the way, start practicing this at home. I've seen men that would address their wives in a tone of voice that never address anybody outside the home. And I have to admit, I've addressed my son in a tone that I would never have addressed a complete stranger. And it was wrong. It does not insist on its own way. How can that be? Well, when you care about other people, you're more concerned about what's best for them than you are about getting your own way. Is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You know, when we don't care, when we don't love somebody and they get caught, we're kind of glad, aren't we? Just admit it. A politician you really, really don't like gets caught with his hand in the till. You kind of, finally. You get that sense of, it kind of feels good, doesn't it? Yeah. Not if you care about what's best. A lot of people were hurt by him putting his hand in the till. And that wife standing next to him as he explains, I failed my family and cheated on my, she's in pain. But rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. When you really care about someone, it takes proof when you hear bad news. The Bible says, let everything be confirmed in the presence of two or more witnesses, two or three witnesses, different occasions. Someone comes to you about someone that you've really got it in for and says, do you know what so-and-so did? You believe it right now, don't you? If someone came to you and said, do you know what your wife did? Your response would be, I find that hard to believe. Because you care about her. Anytime you listen to gossip, you're love slipping. See, gossip is a two-party sin. The person is giving it and the person is receiving it. It is impossible to gossip in a room by yourself. It just is. And yet the person that listens to the gossip somehow thinks, well, I'm not a gossip. Yes, you are. You listen to it. And you know why you listen to it? Because you didn't love the person as much as you should have. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Matter of fact, the word for gossip in the New Testament, what the word for gossip in New Testament Greek is? Diabolos. And you know how diabolos is translated in the New Testament? Devil. The devil is the gossip, the slanderer. Okay. And so love believes all things. Down here, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love will make you keep on keeping on because you care about what's best for the other person. So you see, to this point, you're fighting over which is the best spiritual gift. And yet love is better than the best spiritual gift. Number one, because verses 1-3, it doesn't matter what you say, know, or do. If you don't have love, it's worthless. Yes?
Where does tough love
come from? Tough love? Ah, good question. Agape love includes tough love because remember, we're defining love as caring about what's best for the other person. If what's best for the other person is tough, that's what they get. See, that's how we protect ourselves from enabling. For example, I really care about a young man who just got caught stealing. If I really care about him, what's he going to do? He's going to go to jail. Because he needs to learn his lesson, doesn't he? And if I go and, I'll pay your bail and I'll get you a lawyer and maybe we can get you off. Well, what did we just do for the kid? We just taught him maybe he can get by with it the next time. That's not love. That's not agape love. Yes?
Yeah, some time ago you exhibited an example of tough love. You said a man came and asked you for some money. You didn't give him the money, but you took him and bought him some gas.
Yeah. Yeah, he wanted money. I knew what he wanted it for. But he said he needed gasoline. So I took him up and I bought him gas. Now, if I guessed wrong, he got the gas he needed. If I guessed right, he didn't get his crack. But I gave him what he needed and said, agape love gives a person what they need instead of what they want. Isn't that what God does for us?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. And that protects us because we, especially with our children, we always have this challenge of being enablers. Yes?
Follow the letter of the law to the T, and if you don't have love, and if people see you fighting and arguing, and I think a lot of this can be alleviated by just going to the person and saying, hey, I have a question, I heard this about you, and let that person at least explain what they feel is going on. And I think that would just help immensely.
Well, yeah. I believe that one of the number one sins in a scripture, in violation of scripture in most churches is if you have aught with a brother, go to him alone in private and tell him his fault between you and he. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. And what we normally do is if you have aught with a brother, you go to the elders or you call your best friend on the phone or if you care about the person, you want that person helped. So you go to the person. And if you want to get even with the person or you want to punish the person, then the best way to punish them is to damage their reputation by spreading it around. But it takes a lot of love. And I have to make up my mind if I'm upset with someone and I think, is this important enough for me to go talk to them? If it isn't, it's not important enough for me to tell anybody else. Yes? Now you can love a person and be glad they got caught.
Okay.
Does that make sense? If you care about what's best for the person, and let's take the politician, because none of us are politicians, or we could use witch doctors. None of us are witch doctors. We love preaching about the people on the other side of the river, don't we? But anyway, let's take the politician. We can rejoice that someone has been caught And the body politic is protected from a wicked politician. But to rejoice because ha ha ha, to take personal satisfaction in someone else, that's not love. Okay, if we care about our country, then we care about the people leading us, and we want truly what's best. Does that make sense? Oh, absolutely. Scripture never commands us to like anybody. We are commanded to love everybody, but we are not commanded to like anybody. Like is a feeling, love is an attitude. I can care about what's best for the person and not like them at all. There are people I don't like. I mean, it's just a difference in personality, and I don't care how hard I tried, I would never like that person, you know? It's just the way it is. Yes.
This is a big confusion with love your enemies.
Yes. Yes, not that. Matter of fact, the nearest we come, there is no command to like anybody in the Bible. The nearest we come to it is that in the Greek, in Titus chapter 2, it says, let the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. In the original, it's the word husband and phileo combined into a compound word. In other words, and it doesn't actually teach women to like their husbands, but it teaches the old, but it commands older women to teach the younger women how to like their husbands. And I have been told, not by my wife, but by other women, that sometimes it is a little hard to like the person you love. And Ollie Patterson, who was a great friend and Christian for many years, his wife would get all upset, and this always stopped. And she said, I don't like you anymore. And he'd look grim and say, yep, you still love me, don't you? And that kind of that would kind of end the discussion. Liking is a feeling. Love is an attitude. You cannot always control your feelings, but you can control your thoughts and your attitudes. So here we have this fact that this helps us do this. Now, so reason number one, love is better, is because it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have, without love it's worthless, verses 1 through 3. And love is better, verses 4 through 9, because of how love affects you and the people around you. You can have a spiritual gift and still stand up and shout everybody else down in the assembly, according to chapter 14. See, the spiritual gift didn't help you. Matter of fact, with the gift of tongues, if you didn't have the gift of interpretation, you didn't even know what you were saying. How was that going to help you? So, anyway, now then he says the third reason, love is better than the gifts, and don't put the gifts too high up the ladder, because the gifts are temporary, and when they're gone, what are you going to do if all you have is gifts? Here, he says in verse 8, love never ends. Now, the implication is, but the gifts do. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, these are, we're not going to all wake up blithering idiots one day. What he's saying is the spirit that hopefully. What? Yeah, now, a lot of wise back there thinking, you want to bet? But anyway, this spirit, the spiritual gift of knowledge and prophecy and of tongues, they're going to pass away. And he tells us when. He says, they will cease, knowledge will pass away. For we know in part, that is, the spiritual knowledge is only partial. I have the spiritual gift of knowledge. Well, the only knowledge you don't have. See, if you have the New Testament, you have more than the first century person with a gift of knowledge had. The prophet had to wait for the prophecy. It wasn't like, oh, I'm a prophet, I think I'd like to know what's going to happen in the year 20. It didn't work that way. You waited for whatever you were told. We have the entire revelation. They didn't. They knew in part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, note what he says here. We have the part and we have the perfect. Perfect does not mean sinless. This is the Greek word teleion. And in the original, it's ton teleion, which is unusual because normally the ton, that is the definite article, would not be there. It's implied by the spelling of the word. When the word, we transliterate T-E-L-I-O-N, the O-N on the end of the word implies that which is in part. of that which is perfect, rather. Teleos means that which is complete or mature or has all of its parts present. It doesn't mean sinless. And so what we have is we have the partial and we have the complete. Now, the word teleon is spelled several different ways in the Greek language and in Scripture, and the way it's spelled gives us a hint about what is included. For example, if we would spell it in English with the ending O-S, that's masculine. When the Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's teleos. That's masculine. When it's ended in the feminine, it ends with what we would call AI, telei. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, perfect love casteth out fear. The word perfect there is telei. That is, it's feminine because agape is a feminine noun. However, when we come to the neuter, normally we would just say, we would just use the word teleon to mean something that was complete. But he adds the definite article. Normally the definite article is implied by the spelling of the word. Here he adds it to emphasize that it's a thing. Some have looked at this and said, well, what this means is that when Jesus comes, the gifts will pass away because Jesus is perfect, and so the gifts will be here till Jesus comes again. Jesus is not that thing which is perfect. Jesus is He who is perfect. Others have argued with this passage, well, but the context of this is love, and what he's saying is that when perfect love comes, then the gifts will be done away with, and we won't have perfect love till we get to heaven. That doesn't work either, because then it would have to be telei instead of teleon. That thing which is perfect. Where else in Scripture would we go to find a thing that is called perfect? And that would be James chapter 1 and verse 25. And we'll see that you don't even have to know Greek to see how that this works. I'm just giving you this as background. James chapter 1 and verse 25. Here the word teleon is in the neuter gender, just as in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty... The word perfect here is the word teleos, but it's spelled teleon, which is in the neuter gender. Why? Because the word law is in the neuter gender. So the law is perfect. And when the law is referred to as perfect, it has to be spelled with an O-N, not an O-S or an A-I. Yes? It is perfect now because Jesus fulfilled it, yes.
So the in part is referring to the law that had not yet been fulfilled?
No, he's saying the in part is the partial revelation. The revelation is in, actually you're talking about the old law, but he's talking about the new law in this. See, the old law was fulfilled in the Old Testament, but the old law is not perfect according to Hebrews. And the revelation of God was not complete until the New Testament was finished. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the old law was imperfect, and so we needed the new law in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9. But what he's saying here is that until we're talking about, you're confusing perfect and complete. This word means that which is complete. The revelation of God was not complete until the New Testament, until both covenants were complete. The old law had been fulfilled, but the revelation of God was not yet complete.
What is it that is done away?
Done away what? Oh, the partial gifts. Now, bear with me. Let me finish this, okay? And then I think you'll get it. Okay. When you look at the passage, we have the partial. What are the partial? Partial revelations, partial prophecies, partial knowledge. Okay, what would the complete be? The complete revelation, the complete knowledge, the complete prophecy. When all the prophecies are delivered, and all of the knowledge is delivered, and all of this and all of this stuff is done. Now, the gifts that didn't deliver knowledge were there to confirm that the knowledge was from God. Once the body of knowledge is complete, then the need to confirm it is gone. We mentioned that last week. Remember, Mark 16:20, and the signs followed, confirming the word that was preached. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the Holy Spirit confirmed the word by the signs of the Spirit. And so once the knowledge is completed, then there's no more need for the gifts. After all, if the knowledge is complete, why do we need spiritual knowledge? And why do we need prophecy if all the prophecies God wants to utter have been uttered? So what he's saying is this. These spiritual gifts you're arguing over, they're partial. And when those gifts finally finish revealing the word of God, there's not going to be a need for them anymore. And they're going to pass away. Then what will you have if you don't have love? Nothing. And so when that is in part, is passed, he says, look at it again. He says, in verse, love never ends. For as for prophecies, they will pass away. The tongues will cease. The knowledge will pass away. Now notice, we know in part, that's the gifts. We prophesy in part, that's the gifts. But when the complete, the partial is what? Partial revelation. What's the complete? Complete revelation. So then he refers to the perfect law of liberty. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, brethren, I intended to write to you about the common salvation, but it was more needful that I write and encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That faith James calls the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty, once that law is complete, there's no need for partial revelations. You know, you listen to the revelations people get from the Holy Spirit supposedly then, you ask yourself, what's the point? To begin with, a lot of them are wrong. You get two inspired people in the same room and they can't agree on anything. How can that possibly be? You get a Jesus-only Pentecostal and a Trinitarian Pentecostal in the same room and they're both inspired by God, and watch them go at it. How can they be disagreeing if they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit? Huh? Claiming to be. Yes, claiming to be. You look at some of the prophecies some of these guys give. I have a book in my library by a guy who got a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit that the beast is electricity and the image of the beast is television. I kid you not. He got another revelation about 10 years ago that it wasn't television electricity. It was the UPC symbol. And guess what? I turned his book over and there was one on the back of it. I'm not making, you know, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. Who in their right mind would put out a book warning everybody that the UPC symbol is a mark of the beast and then allow the publisher to put one on the back of his book? You're selling books with the mark of the beast on it? Where does that make sense? Yeah, I guess. So
we won't be complete until Jesus comes again.
Who, us? No, what this is saying is that once the revelation was completed, there was no need for partial revelations. Okay?
So that when Jesus coming took all of the prophecies and
of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But all the prophecies had not yet been delivered.
The Spirit gave the apostles the revelation to be able to share with us the knowledge they had, and they were finished imparting that. That was complete.
Yeah.
So that gift could go away. That's what you're saying, right?
Mm-hmm. But once the partial gifts are fulfilled, there's no need for them anymore. And they're fulfilled in that they've delivered the complete revelation. You sit down, you know, if a Mormon elder, we're out of time, so I'll quit with this. A Mormon elder comes and he'll tell you we need a new gospel for a new age. You read the Book of Mormon and find anything in it that you needed to know. If there's anything in there you need to know, it was already here. I'll give you just a couple of examples. You can bear with me for 60 seconds. It'll be worth your time. The Mormons have four sacred books. They believe the Bible's the Word of God in as much as it's accurately translated. End of quote. They just don't tell you they don't think it's accurately translated. However, God himself translated the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. so they can trust every word of those. Doctrine of Covenants says that tobacco is to be used to heal all sick cattle and bruises on human beings. Tobacco. The Doctrine of Covenants says that to sin to drink hot drinks, not caffeine as they apply it, all hot drinks. The Doctrine of Covenant says that anybody who rejects polygamy is eternally damned to hell in section 132.
You know what else the Mormons say?
What's that?
You know what women are going to do in their heaven?
What?
Be perpetually pregnant.
Yep. Oh, for joy. Talk about a divine heaven. Yes. Can't wait, right, ladies? Are they going to be perpetually barefoot too?
I probably.
On that positive note, we are going to do chapter 14 next week. Thank you.